Some of the greatest songs and poems ever written were written over 3,000 years ago by this Jewish king that used to be a shepherd, who once killed a lion with his bare hands and killed a 10-foot-tall warrior with a slingshot. One of the poems that David wrote is also a glorious promise from God about the king who is coming, who would be much greater than David. David's words are recorded for us in Psalm 110, as we've already read this morning. And in that psalm, David talks about one of his descendants. Great, 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 26 times over, great grandchild, who was his master and would be the greatest king that ever lived. And the question in our text this morning is, how could David call his master a grandson that was to be born 1,500 years after he died? You see, David knew the most significant truth about this son to be born. David knew the promised son was not just going to be the son of David. David knew this promised son was the Son of God. And God told David that God the Son, who would also be David's son, would deliver God's people and would rule over the whole world forever. And this is a challenging truth in some respects, but it is a glorious and exciting truth. Jesus was the Son of David that God had promised many hundreds of years before. Jesus is the God of David who will rule over the entire world. As the entire Gospel of Mark is teaching, Jesus is that promised Messiah, God the Son, who came to deliver his people from the power and sorrow of sin. And as we come to our text this morning, we must believe Jesus is David's son and God's son. We must believe Jesus is the promised Savior. We must receive Jesus as Savior and worship Jesus as God. We must bow before Him in worship and shout aloud His name in praise. That really is the, I think it's the driving implication of these verses before us, before we even read them, is we must worship and praise Him who is greatest. And so Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and in the timeline here, this is still the day after Jesus cleansed the temple. It's either the day before or the day of his betrayal and the Last Supper. It's probably the day before, but Jesus answered, verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. A short passage. And none of the texts, none of the gospel accounts of this give us the, if I can say, the application of it. They give us the question. They give us this response and one other brief response, but that's it. And so in some respects, we're dealing almost with a little bit of a cryptic passage. It certainly is a little bit more challenging than some of the passages in the gospel, but all of this is taking place there. Jesus is in the temple. The teachers and the leaders have brought a series of difficult questions to him. They have mostly been trying to entrap him. And Jesus now asks them a question. They have given up trying to trap him. And so he asks them a question, and a very difficult question, but one very important question. And his question is this: why do the scribes say the Christ is the son of David. And again, if we can help us in our thinking here, because we, in some respects, we're a little bit disadvantaged in looking at this passage because we already know the answers. And I say we're disadvantaged because it sometimes can hinder us as we're working through this and understanding all of what's going on. And so if you can set aside the answer, if you can kind of put that in the back of your mind for a bit, and just try to look at this maybe a little bit of fresh eyes, why do the scribes say, why do the teachers of the law, why do the scholars of the Old Testament, why do they teach that Christ is the son of David? And remember the importance of this word Christ. Christ is a Greek word used to refer to the Messiah. It's a title. It's not a part of Jesus' name. So literally, it's Jesus the Messiah. And so all the Jews understood Christ, that word we have kind of transliterated down for us. They understood it to mean the Messiah. They knew the Christ was the one promised by God to bring deliverance to Israel. So Jesus' question then is, why do the teachers of the law say the Messiah is David's son? Now again, to show the difficulty of the question, Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The whole psalm is about the Messiah. And those who knew the Old Testament knew this. They knew Psalm 110 was about the rule of the Messiah, the conquest of the Messiah. And since the Messiah was to be a descendant of David's, why does David call him Lord? That's what he says in verse 36. Jesus quoting that psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. Why does David call his descendant Lord? A couple of things I need to point out, again, to help us think through and understand what's going on here. The term Lord that's being used in Psalms was probably not referring to God. And I say that it wasn't a title for God. It was not the title, and it could, excuse me here, but it's a word that could mean God or master. And so it can refer either to deity or to a human superior. Really kind of similar to how we would use the word boss in many respects. It was a respectful title towards one's superior, or sir, might be another way of looking at it. And the way it's used in Psalms, it's rather ambiguous. But it doesn't seem like David is using it in Psalms to say, why does the Lord say to my God? Or why does God say to my God? But why does God say to my master, my superior? It's a term of respect and deference. And so there's a part of this question where I don't think Jesus is saying, why did Jesus call the Messiah God? But rather, why did David say his descendant, his grandson, was greater? And that doesn't, I don't think that undermines the importance of the question, because the other aspect of what's going on here is a cultural aspect, in which the Jewish culture certainly placed a great deal of respect on the elders and the parents, the ancestors. The Jews held their ancestors in a high regard. A son would call his father Lord. A father would not call his son Lord. And so the question is, why does David call the Messiah this term of great reverence and respect? Why does he call him Lord instead of son? And I know to our ears that doesn't maybe sound like that big a deal. We don't have that same level of reverence kind of built into us from birth We don't call our fathers Lord and Master. We readily recognize that there are a number of cases and instances where the son can and may well will be superior to the father. This really was not the case for the Jews. The father was always superior. There's always this greater reverence to the ancestor. And so David would not call his son his superior. So why does he do so? And so it's a difficult question. And it's an important point that's being made here. And one other thing I think we need to point out here is how could the Messiah be David's Lord if the Messiah had not yet been born? So there's, if you can see, there's kind of layers of difficulty here that's going on. How could the Messiah exist in David's day as David's Lord if the Messiah was David's son yet to be born? And so as we're thinking through this question, I mean, even in the asking of the question, it drives us to an answer. It points out to us an answer, but the scribes are completely unable to answer this question. They are unable to do so because they did not understand what the Bible teaches about the Messiah. And the scribes imagine the son of David to be a great man elevated to a high position. They believed the Messiah was going to be a great conqueror, a just ruler, a mighty king, but nothing more. And in fact, that's still the belief, and I'll give you a preview of this afternoon, that's still the belief of Judaism today. The Messiah is not God, rather he is a great victorious man. He is a mighty conqueror who will rule and will lead in righteousness, but he will be a man. And the scribes of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah who was a great human. They were waiting for a great conqueror and a powerful leader. They were not looking for God. And so Jesus' question to them is one that is extremely difficult because all that they believe about the Messiah is contradicted by this single verse and by this very pointed question. And notice as well, I'll point out one other thing before we get into delving into the answer. These scribes are not completely wrong. The Messiah was absolutely going to be the son of David. The Messiah was going to be a great king and a mighty conqueror. He was going to usher in a kingdom of peace that spread over all the earth. All of this the scribes believed, and all of this was right. The problem was they did not believe enough of the truth. They stopped short of the full biblical truth. They refused to accept all that the Bible said about the Messiah. And their partial belief was their unbelief. It was their downfall. And I'll pause again and remind us, it's not enough to believe some of the truths of the Bible. It is not enough to believe some of the truth about Jesus. The Bible is a coherent whole. The truths of Christ are a single unit. We cannot take pieces and say, I believe this and I do not believe this. We cannot say, I accept the loving, kind, compassionate Jesus, but I reject the Jesus who condemns sin and who confronts sinners. We cannot say, I accept the Jesus who was a good example and a great teacher. I reject the Jesus who was my substitute and the sacrifice in my place. We cannot accept the Jesus who says the things I like and reject the parts of him that I don't like. We cannot come to scriptures and say, I accept these truths. These are the good ones. These other ones here, not so much. And I know rarely, if ever, say it quite that clearly in our own minds. But at the same time, we find it easy at times to explain away truths that are inconvenient to us or uncomfortable to us, or just simply contradict what we have heard or believe. And the reality is we cannot pick and choose what we will accept. It must all be believed. It is a single unit here. And so what is the truth that Jesus is focusing in on in this passage? And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus prefaced this question with another question. Who do you think, or what do you think ye of the Christ? Who do you think the Messiah is? What do you think about him? And this is the great question. Really, this is the question of the ages. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah? Who is he? Who is Jesus? What was he? Was he God? Was he man? Was he teacher? Was he something more? These are not just philosophical questions to be debated among religious scholars. These are questions of the most practical and most important nature. And these aren't just questions to be answered by the unsaved. And then once we're saved, we set them aside as already answered. These are questions that as believers we need to meditate on and continue to remind ourselves of. Because the truth is that the Messiah is one greater than David. The Messiah is one who is David's master and David's God. The Messiah is one sent from God who became man and then returned to God. He is the Son of David and the Son of God. And these are two awesome truths. They're heavy, weighty truths. They're glorious truths. And this passage before us, verses 35 and 36 and 37, are echoes of the book of Hebrews. Psalm 110 echoes the book of Hebrews. They give a quick glimpse of a truth expounded at length in the marvelous book of Hebrews. But the point of Hebrews can be stated in a simple sentence. Jesus is better. This is what Jesus is showing here. Jesus is greater. The Messiah is greater than David. He is something more than just the Son of David. If we were to go through the book of Hebrews, and we will not do so this morning, but if we were to summarize it, we see that it says Jesus is better. He is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the Sabbath. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than Abraham. Jesus is better than God's covenant to Abraham. Jesus is better than the Old Testament. Jesus is better than the tabernacle and the temple. Jesus is better than everything that the Jews held as most important. Jesus is better than everything they believed to be greatest. Jesus is superior to all of the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to all of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the kings. Jesus is better. We go back to David. We see there in that one king, really the pinnacle of the Jewish monarchy. He is the peak. He was as good as it got. And Jesus is superior to him. He is his greatest. And the point of this passage, the point that Jesus is driving home, is the supremacy of Jesus. But there's another statement in this passage that is worth our attention. As he says in there, he's quoting David again in verse 36, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool." As we read through Psalm 110, the beginning of the service today, we saw there a psalm of victory, of conquest. Jesus is victor. He's won. The Messiah has many enemies. Does not deny the reality of his enemies. There are many of them. But he is and will be completely victorious over them all. Again, see that promise made by God the Father to God the Son. All the enemies of Jesus will be put under his feet. After his work on earth was completed, Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He did not throw himself down in frustration or defeat or despair. Rather, he is seated as one whose work is accomplished, as one whose victory has been secured, so that Christ right now resides with the Father, waiting the day when his victory will be fully accomplished. The victory has been secured. It has been won. It has not been brought to its full completion. Right now, the enemies of Jesus are given liberty. They rage and they ravage, they rebel, and they will continue their warfare against him until the time appointed by God for their full and their final defeat. And we could go forward and look in the book of Revelation, and we see the glory of that marvelous victory that is coming. But when that day comes, all the enemies of Christ will be subdued. They will no longer rise up against him. I don't know if we can, I don't think we can really fully grasp this. I try to imagine it, and it's wonderful when it's, and it's mind-boggling. Because right now, Christ is victorious. Christ reigns. He is sovereign. But he's sovereign over a rebel creation. He is sovereign over a world that is cursed. And over a mankind that is in opposition to him. He rules, and there are some that serve him. And many who oppose him. And he is still accomplishing all of his desires, all of his will. And yet there is coming a day when his victory will cover the world. No creature, physical or spiritual, will oppose him. There is coming a point where he will reign, and he will continue to reign eternally, and there is none that will stand up in opposition to that. There will be no more rebels. They will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be sentenced to their eternal torment. They will no longer torment men or the earth or the universe. They will no longer be able to rebel against the reign of Christ. They will one day bow down before him and acknowledge that he is Lord. Jesus is greater. He is victorious. None hinder him. None will hinder him. None will break his rule over them. These are glorious, essential truths that unfold before us the majestic person and plan of God, that we may respond with praise to the glory of his name. It is fitting for David to bow in honor before the Messiah, for the Messiah is his superior. It is fitting for us to bow in honor before the Messiah, for he is greater than all. And let's stop for a moment, because I think as we see this principle, this passage of Psalms applied in the New Testament, it's, I think we see a twofold application in the first part. It's just that simple worship. To stop and to acknowledge the supremacy and the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God. He is the God who created all of the universe. He is the God who provided covering for Adam and Eve on the day of their sin. Jesus is the God who told Noah to build an ark and that kept Noah's family safe throughout the year of the flood. He is the God who provided a ram in place of Isaac on Mount Moriah. He is the God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He is the Passover lamb. He is the manna in the wilderness. He is the rivers of water in the desert. He is the mighty warrior who gives his people victory. He is the king descended from Judah and Jesse and David. He is the one pointed to in all of the law. He is the one foretold by all of the prophets. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is the one longed for by all men since Adam. He is the eternal King who rules now from the right hand of the Father and will one day stand as King over the whole world. We must worship Him. We must praise Him. He is God. He is Creator. He is Savior. Jesus, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, Philip proclaiming this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the son of David, is God, supreme and sovereign, eternal. And let us bow before Him, acknowledge Him as our superior, as our Lord, as our King, as our God. Let us exalt Him in praise as the only one worthy of our praise. The other application of this passage that I see in the New Testament is to be careful. To be careful with this one. As Hebrews warns us, how will any man escape judgment? Who rejects a salvation so great. See, this is the rest of this. This glorious God became man. Retained His deity. Did not give it up. And there on the cross as the God-man suffered and died to bear the wrath of God for our sin. This is the greatness of salvation. This is the magnitude, just the sheer size of it. God died for our sin. We need to be careful. We need to be aware. If we believe wrong about Jesus, we are not saved. If we neglect Jesus, we disregard Him, we push Him aside, we set Him aside as a glorious teacher and a great example, you are not saved. Salvation does not come to those who have good feelings about Jesus. Salvation does not come to those who think partially right things about Him. Salvation comes to those who believe the truth about Jesus. Salvation comes to those who believe Jesus is God. Jesus is greater than men or angels. This is the glorious truth. This is the danger, the awful warning here. And that was the other response of, it's not in Mark, but the other response mentioned in the Gospels is that they walked away and none dared ask Him any more questions. There was no faith. There was no reception. There was no believing. It was just, okay, we can't trick him. So we're just going to kind of stay away now. We'll plot and scheme behind his back. And even here, the common people heard him gladly. They were rejoicing to hear his teaching, and yet there seems to be a striking lack of faith in their response. They're welcome to hear him, and yet so many of these that hear him gladly in just a day or two are shouting for his crucifixion. There's the reminder, the warning that our salvation, true salvation, is built on Christ. He is God. He is man. And as we go through the Christian life, not just salvation, but all through our life, the Christian life is built on accurate knowledge of the truth. There is no salvation apart from the reception of Christ as God and man, as my Savior and my substitute. These facts, these truths must be applied to the needs of your own heart. When you make them your own, you will be saved. You have a Savior who is fully God and fully man, and those truths now must continue to percolate through the rest of our life. They must continue to work in us. They don't stop there. These aren't just salvation truths and that's it. Now we go through the rest of our life and we realize continually we have a Savior who is fully God and fully man. He has been tempted just like you. He has suffered the greatest of human agonies. He is now seated victorious in heaven. We worship Him, we praise Him for His unfathomable work to redeem us. We have a glorious hope in Him. As Titus says, we look forward to that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. We have this wonderful hope. This glorious expectation, the promises made to David thousands of years before are fulfilled in Jesus and will be fulfilled by Jesus. The promises that God has made to us are fulfilled in Jesus and will be fulfilled by Jesus. We have an eternal King who reigns over an eternal kingdom. We have a certain promise of joy, of delight, of victory, of comfort, of peace, both now and forever. And so Christians, consider Him. Consider Jesus. Ponder Him. Meditate on Him. Revel in Him. Delve into His glory, His power, His work, His promise, His reign, His compassion. He is so much greater than David or Moses, the law or the prophets, the angels, the temple, the priest, the church, one another. He is greater than all. He is above all things, preeminent over creation, preeminent over His church. And so as we go out of here today, I challenge you to go out of here, fill your minds with Him. Fill your minds with the truth of God's Word about God's Son. Let us go out of here and worship Him. And I think it's appropriate for me to end today with actually a conclusion from Spurgeon on the same passage. He says it so much better than I can, so just listen to him for a second. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "See Him to be lovely beyond all things, and let Him engross your heart and fire your spirit. Let not Jesus be a shadow to you, or your religion will be unsubstantial. Let Him not be just a name to you, or your religion will be nominal. Let Him be not just a teacher, or you will lack a Savior. Let Him be not only an example, or you will fail to appreciate the merit of His blood. Let him be the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the all in all of your spirits. As he is God's beloved, so let him be your beloved. As he is Lord of lords, let him be your Lord. Tell him, tell others, he is all my salvation, and he is all my desire.